You may be seated. I'm going to pray in just a second. It is great to see you this morning. I sang that song by myself on the piano last Sunday morning at my parents' church. We had the privilege of worshiping with them last Sunday morning. I was also pulled into singing on the worship team that morning, and I stood next, had my sister right here. No, actually, his mom there, and my sister on the other side, my cousin on this side. It was fun to get to worship with my family, and then last Sunday night, I sat on the couch, and I worshiped with you. A few hours later, got to hear Ken preach through the parting of the Red Sea, sitting right there on the couch, singing along with the songs, and enjoying being fed from God's Word. And it was a high privilege. Mom and Dad will do that tonight as well, as far as I know. So, hi, Mom. Had a great time hanging out with you guys this week. It's great to welcome those of you who are watching by the live stream, and so good to see each of you here. Before I pray, I want to mention that our good friend Odie I'm blanking on his last name. I think it's Mendoza. Odie and his family have had COVID for the last week or so, and Odie is in the hospital right now, and he's developed pneumonia. So I would like for us to pray for him and his family as we go to the Lord together. Father, you have awakened us to our need for you. You've brought us to this place, some of us physically, some of us virtually, because you sought us out and you prompted us to seek you. According to your word, Lord, it is our understanding that none of us would have sought you on our own. It was your love and your initiative that sought to come and rescue us and to alert us to our spiritual blindness and our need for you. And so we count on the reality of your Holy Spirit to continue that work of having awakened us to our need for you, that you would challenge us to the depths of our souls from your word, that you would create fresh faith in us as we pursue your word together. And Lord Jesus, we pray for your healing on our brother Odie especially, and for the rest of his family, and for his church family over at Nueva Esperanza, Pastor Ronaldo. Pray for them and hold them up before you. Father, we pursue you together now through your word. We ask that you would be honored and that you would generate fresh worship within our souls as we gather this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are indeed relying on the work of the Holy Spirit as we do this. We're not just some folks gathering literally in the room or gathering virtually, but we are seeking and counting on the Holy Spirit to take His word and to speak directly to the greatest needs of our being as we gather here this morning. Rick Warren famously began his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, by saying, "It's not about you." Unfortunately, a spirit of self-centeredness is what is in the air. It is the way the whole world around us thinks. In fact, salvation, according to the thinking of the day, is not found in knowing God, but in knowing yourself. We're being told everywhere that truly finding ourselves is the antidote to stress, anxiety, and confusion. But biblical discipleship says that the knowledge of God is our only true antidote. So says J.T. English in the beginning of his book, Deep Discipleship, and I've been reading recently. He goes on to say, how can we untangle ourselves and our churches from self-centered discipleship? We talk a lot about discipleship around here. We say that we believe our vision, our purpose is to make disciples who will make disciple makers. So this is not a small matter. We need to be reoriented to who God is and who we are in Him. Churches need to completely orient themselves toward the character and nature of God. The self-denial that the Bible calls us to only makes sense if we get God instead of just getting ourselves. Enter Exodus chapter 15. We have been off and on in this series of messages from the beginning of part of Exodus since the end of August. I can't remember exactly how many messages, but we've seen God call Moses to confront Pharaoh, and these series of plagues came about that resulted in the Exodus, and then Pharaoh chasing the people of Israel, and they were trapped, as Ken shared with you from God's Word last week. They were trapped, the Israelite people were trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And so there was this dramatic conclusion at the moment when there was absolutely no hope that they could escape, that God parted the Red Sea and the people walked through on dry ground. And the passage we're about to look at is the celebration that they could not stop themselves from happening when they had been, when extinction had been so certain and God rescued them. Maybe you don't like these movies, but you might imagine the ending of the movie, The Return of the Jedi, and the wild celebration and the weird music and characters that goes on there. Maybe that would get you the idea. But if you don't like that kind of movie, maybe you can imagine the celebration after the end of World War II, the images you've seen of the celebration in New York City and the ticker tape parade that went on there, and just expression of joy when relief comes, when rescue happens, joy results. But we as God's people have a tendency to, we don't want to get too carried away. We're a little too sophisticated to be overly impressed. And besides, many of us have our needs met, our refrigerators are full, and, you know, given the circumstances of the past year, numbers are going down, vaccinations are going up. We're in an increasingly comfortable position. So we're going to ask this question in this message. Does being too comfortable, being too settled, block the worship that God's character and actions in history demand? Does our being too comfortable block, get in the way of the sort of worship that God's action in history and His character would demand from us? The title of this message is How Worship Builds Enduring Faith. We're going to be looking at Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21. I want you to see, first of all, the need for you and I to heed the call to God-centered worship. Look with me at verses 1 through 5. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. I want you to notice how strongly, how clearly the camera of our attention is focused on the mighty acts of God in this instance. Moses says, and everyone who sings this song, follow him, I will sing to the Lord. The sense is, I must sing to the Lord. The situation that we are in calls for, demands singing, demands worship. The reason is that Yahweh has triumphed gloriously. There was no praise for their brilliance. That's laughable. There was no hope. God acted. In fact, the sense of the Hebrew, if we knew Hebrew and the word pictures, what he's literally saying there is that God has risen up like a wave over his enemies, working with the instance that happened there and using the visual images that would be in the people's mind. They didn't contribute to their salvation. All they had to do was walk through the door that God had opened for them. And Moses sings, the worship leader of this whole host of people. He says, the Lord is my strength and my song. This was personal to him. And Moses was a beast of a man. I mean, he went from insecure to leading this great horde of people. And yet he acknowledges that he doesn't have any strength of his own. His strength comes from God. And he said, it's my Father's God and I will exalt him. That's kind of a nod to the generations who would go on singing in the song, the sort of the summary at the end that talks about Miriam singing the song and teaching it as evidence that they continue to teach the song, they continue to sing the song throughout the generations, and it gives us the opportunity to emphasize what we're seeking to emphasize so strongly, both now and in the future at Bethany. And it's significant that the importance of passing the faith along to the next generation. And a significant piece of that is God-centered, exuberant worship that understands that that the way that God has acted in history demands our focus on him and our expression of that worship to him. When he says that his chosen officers were sunk, it speaks to the reality that Pharaoh, these are not the lowest on the ladder. It's not cannon fodder that he sent in there. There was the best of the best that Pharaoh sent in after his people, and they witnessed God delivering them. The language that speaks about sinking like a stone and covered them. It makes no sense whatsoever if skeptics were correct that there was somehow some shallow body of water that they were, you know, that some natural process described. None of what is said here would make any sense if that were so. All of the images are clearly speak of God acting to deliver the people by the drowning of the Egyptians. And of course, if that seems cruel, if that piece bothers you, recognize that this is after generations of cruel subjugation. And again, these are the leaders. These are the cream of the crop. These were people who were intimately involved in seeing that plan of subjugation of the Israelite people executed and carried out. God's people have been singing ever since. It's impossible to imagine the Christian faith outside of people singing, and something is wrong if we are not moved to worship, if we are not moved to sing. It's good to talk about the attributes of God and to speak of them, to list them, but it's better to write them in poetic lines and to set them to music and to sing them to God. Until we've done that, the goal of theology has not been reached. Tim Keller says, when we praise God, we're not just discussing our enjoyment of God, but the praising itself is the consummation and the completion of our worship as we glorify God. So you and I, as we read and contemplate this text, need to heed the call to God-centered worship. We will do this when we grasp the sweetness of the gospel when we recognize that we are just as desperate for God to intervene on our behalf. As the Apostle Paul describes, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were trapped. We were unable to escape on our own. But God, in His mercy, moved and acted and sent Jesus to suffer on our behalf. Jesus triumphed gloriously, not me. We are not deserving of praise because we behaved well, because we saved ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This whole thing is a picture of conversion. And when we recognize the way that God has rescued us, that needs to result in God-centered worship, in exuberance. This whole image is backed up by some of the parables that Jesus told. Jesus told that parable about the pearl of great price, how when a man found this pearl, that he was so overjoyed by the wonder of it that he sold all that he had so that he could have that one pearl. And then the same with the treasure hidden in the field. Same story. There was joy and there was exuberance at the wonder at what had been found and what was being offered. And so it was willing to give up everything. Jesus emphasizes the same sense. And we need to sing, "The Lord is my strength," to reinforce the reality that we do not have the strength on our own to face what we face. We don't. We face forces we don't understand and can't fight alone. But Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So we must sing, and we must mean what we sing. Otherwise, we will forget. We will forget the glory of our salvation. We will forget where our real strength lies. We will forget that God is the source of our joy. So we need to remember that we were trapped. We were blocked in. We could not rescue ourselves. And so we gaze at the rescue of the cross and recognize that it demands our worship. It demands that we worship God publicly. And it demands that we worship God privately as we seek Him daily. Does our being too comfortable, being too settled into our life, somehow get in the way of our exuberant worship that God's actions in history and God's character demand? Maybe. If we don't hear the call to God-centered worship, secondly, we address this problem by celebrating specifically God's action to deliver. Look at verses 6 through 13 with me. The text says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. I want you to notice the expressive detail. I mean, just aesthetically speaking, this is beautifully written. The lines are balanced. There's all these vivid images, the blast of nostrils and waters piling up, this pushing words together in pictures that, you know, waters don't stand up and deeps don't congeal in this way, but these images are specific that teach us to delight in God. When he says, you consumed them like stubble, it's a deliberate Hebrew word choice that harkens back to the stubble that they had to collect when Pharaoh said, I'm not going to provide straw for you anymore. And they had to gather stubble, doing the best that they could to try to make bricks with the same quotas. And Moses deliberately picks that Hebrew word back up here to explore the greatness of what God has done. This threat, they wouldn't have actually had an opportunity to hear Pharaoh and his army to say these things. But law enforcement officers have explained to me that just the knowledge that a person has a weapon on them in a tense situation is a threat in and of itself. And it's my understanding that if a person breaks in, if it's known that they have a weapon on them, that actually increases the charges. They didn't have to hear them saying these things, seeing the army there, knowing they had the abilities they had was a threat that would have caused terror inside of them. And so they expressed this wonder specifically with this expressive language, artistically designed that they might worship God. Specific worship of God, specific worship that's God-directed, has much more power to fire our delight in who God is. And all of this caused them to know and to experience and to reflect and to worship God for his steadfast love, that they knew also because of the visible and obvious leadership that they experienced from him. The worship is specific. It's not just generically throwing words toward heaven. One of the criticisms that I've heard for all of my adult life of having served for so many years as a worship leader, one of the criticisms that I heard so many times was that a lot of contemporary worship songs they're shallow, they're generic, and they don't really say a whole lot. And that's a fair criticism, to throw one song under the bus that I have led, I've chosen to lead, and I've sung. I don't remember us ever singing it here, but the song, I Will Sing of Your Love Forever. It's a good sentiment, but that's really kind of all the song says, over and over and over. And there's a place for that kind of emotive song, but that is the only, if that's the only diet of worship that we have, that doesn't provide the sort of specificity that will give us hope in the dark. Specific worship is far more effective in reshaping our hearts to grow enthralled with the glory of God. We need to know and worship God the Father and His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Comforter, His Holy Spirit. So we need to invest greater effort to specifically praise God for His mighty acts in history. This is not a duty, but a delight, a feast for the soul. We worship an infinite God, and we will never exhaust for all eternity expressing His greatness. Several months ago, as I was reflecting on this, this is what I wrote in my journaling about the passage, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" As I slowly think about this, journal about this, the focus of my heart begins to shift. There's a perceptible adjustment to the equilibrium in my soul. God doesn't care if I use big words. I try not to use them so much in public speech, but he's okay with it. The answer to this rhetorical question is, who is like you, O Lord, is obvious. There is no one else like you. And when I dwell on this reality, when I choose to train my mind on this, I see you differently. I see myself differently. I see the world differently. I see people differently. May I spend my days helping people to see you, introducing people to you. I am not introducing people to a way of life or a set of rules or even to a worldview. Your call on my life is to introduce people to you, the one who acted in the past in history to rescue your people and ultimately to rescue us from our sin. That's what we're to be about, to worship God specifically for who he is and what he has done. We can do this by praying specific texts like this. Just pick them up and pray them. You can do this by praying the Psalms. I am almost exclusively in my morning spiritual disciplines, in my prayer time, I'm just walking through one psalm at a time, praying them out loud or in writing to the Lord. Tremendous amounts of material. You can pray the narratives of the crucifixion to specifically give your prayers focus. Just a simple example of that from Matthew 27:2. I wrote, Jesus, I praise you because you allowed those who arrested you to bind you and to lead you away and to deliver you over to Pilate, the governor. It's just a simple example of how you can take a narrative passage that describes something that Jesus has done and pray it and use it as an act of worship. Does being too comfortable, being too settled, being too sophisticated, block, get in the way of the sort of exuberant worship that God's actions in history and God's character demand, insist that we deliver? Not because God doesn't need our worship, we need it. We need it to be able to see the world accurately. We need to hear God's call to God-centered worship. We need to follow the model here set for us to celebrate specifically God's action in history. And if we do that, that will lead to developing the sort of confidence that we need for the future. Look with me at verses 14 through 21. He starts talking about all of this, everything up to this point has been aimed at the past. Now he's looking forward. And he's talking about the reaction of the nations, that where they are headed, what people are thinking as they approach. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab fall upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And then the summary paragraph. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So you see the effect that the knowledge of how God had acted in history had on the enemies of God and the enemy of God's people. People trembled. Pangs seized them. Chiefs were dismayed. Trembling seizes. Inhabitants melted. Terror and dread fall. Not because of the greatness of God's people, but because of the greatness of God. It even describes them of being afraid of God's people, that this image of their being still, of trying to avoid God's people, not wanting to be around them until they moved on, that they might not awaken their attention, might not draw their ire, that they could just perhaps be quiet and let them go on by. And then there's the promise of the future security. You will bring God and plant your people on your own mountain. Ultimately, it was a promise that they would be protected and in the presence of God, and that there was nothing that could threaten God's reign. You will reign forever and ever. And then in the summary paragraph, it points to the reality that they taught this song to be passed along generation after generation, that the importance of singing and worshiping in this way was an important key to being able to pass the faith along to the next generation. And the fact that Miriam is specifically mentioned and listed as a prophetess means that we should be careful in our diligence to make sure that we do not disobey New Testament instructions about the roles of men and women, that we do not somehow make it sound like that women are second-class citizens of the kingdom. There's too much work to do. Jesus prayed that we would pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. We can't afford to have anyone on the bench. We need everyone engaged in the game. This passage, following this process, builds confidence in us for the future. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say next here. I've never heard anybody say anything quite like this before, but I think it comes out of this text. I know it comes out of this text. And that is that Satan has worked very hard over the centuries to magnify the Crusades, these major stains on the character of God's people, to magnify the Inquisition, to magnify the scandals of our day, of well-known leaders who fall and bring shame upon the cause of Christ. And then on social media, my Twitter feed is blowing up constantly with the message that pastors are not to be trusted, that Christian people are mean and unloving and ungracious. And I'm aware, I've known personally pastors who've hurt people deeply. But here's what I want to say to all of that, is that my reading of church history and my experience of being a believer for a long time and neck deep in the life of several churches over the course of my life is that God's people in general and churches are people who love God and they love people and they give and they want to help. They want to be good neighbors. They want to make a difference. They know they don't have it all together. They wrestle with their own sin. And Satan hates this. He knows it's attractive. And so he does all that he can to teach people to shout, anyone who'll cooperate with him, to shout his propaganda. And this whole thing can leave us with a feeling of despair or a feeling of defensiveness. Listen, the enemies of the cross know that God is real. There's no such thing as an actual atheist. They know God is real, and they want to hide from them. They want to ignore him, and they want to tear down the legitimate worship of God and just the honest, God-loving, people-loving, neighbor-serving behavior of God's people in general. And the enemies... The enemies of the faith are not the people, but the Satan that's working behind them. And so listen, if you're reading of this book and your involvement in church life makes you and aims you to want to hurt people, to want to harm your enemies, to want to be cruel and hypocritical and judgmental, you're reading it wrong. You're not doing it right. this passage, looking at this, teaches God's people to trust God. His reign is not threatened. It needs to bolster our faith so it provokes prayer. Nothing about this would lead us to be nationalistic or tribalistic or to be derogatory toward the enemies of the faith. Rather, we need to trust God. We need to keep teaching the faith to the next generation. We need to elevate the role of women. No one on the sidelines. How are we going to do this? I've said this several times before, and I'm going to keep saying it. We need to limit our intake of news, especially those news sources whose economic model is designed to keep you watching. And they do that by making you angry or scaring you. That is not serving the ends of the kingdom of God. And it is keeping people, sometimes God's people, at odds with one another. For God's sake, we have to stop. We need to pray. We need to teach the next generation to worship. And we need all hands on deck, heeding the call to worship God. God-centered worship, to specifically call out to Him. And as we do that, it will remind us that God is our strength, that we don't have any of our own, that we were relying on Him, and that God's in charge. Does our being too comfortable, having our refrigerator stocked, our checking accounts newly refreshed with stimulus money, does all of that being too secure block the worship of God's character and actions in history that those demand? Phil Ryken closes his comments about this passage asking this question: what kind of God do we really need? We need a God who will be with us always. We need a God who has the power to save us, to triumph over sin in our lives. We need a God of wrath who will see to it that justice is done in the end. We need a God of everlasting love who will take us home to live with Him forever. We need to be aware of the danger of sipping the secret sauce of our time, which says, you do you. You're going to find real life by finding yourself. God-centered worship builds enduring faith. Our grasp of the gospel demands that we worship. Celebrating specifically God's acts in history delights the heart, and it develops in us not just confidence, but courage and compassion. A couple of you might have been thinking about this. Probably, maybe not many. This isn't the last time in the Bible we hear about this song. There's the last number in the musical of redemption, one writer says. Right now, we're still in rehearsal, preparing for the grand finale. But every time a person comes to faith in Christ, they join the chorus. Revelation 15, verses 3 through 4 say, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's pray. Father, awaken us to the glory of the gospel, and to those who have not heard and believed the gospel in a way that would drive them toward this kind of worship. I pray that you would open their eyes to the reality that we are every single one trapped, dead, because of our transgressions and sins, and our only means of rescue is that you and your mercy sent your Son Jesus to live the life that we ought to have lived, to die the death that we deserve to die for our sin, and rose from the dead, proving that he is who he says he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.